to be back with you all this evening. If you will be turning with me over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 is where we'll be for a while, at any rate. And got a few other scriptures to look at after this. Matthew 22 is where we find the theme of this lesson, and Jesus is telling a parable here, and I'll go ahead and read it through the first time around, and then we'll look into it as far as its context a little bit more, and come to hopefully a better understanding of this parable. In verse 1 of Matthew 22, it says, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And he sent other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. When the king said to the attendants, Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now there is a lot to this parable, and there's really not just one thing that is addressed. This parable is essentially telling a big story, okay? And it's a prophetic parable of what will happen in the days to come in the first century. Now, before we look into this parable a little bit, I'd like for us to consider the context. This is a really important context here, as Jesus, at the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 21, he has made his entrance into Jerusalem. There, what's often called the triumphant entry or entrance, something like that, where you had the leaves, the branches, the palm branches laid out, and he came in on the donkey, and everyone was crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Save now! Save now!" And this, as he comes into Jerusalem, and he's soon to be crucified. And he finds the temple of God, okay? He finds, this is his house after all. This is God's house. And he finds the temple of God fruitless corrupted. And he drives out the money changers. He cleanses the temple. And he finds then the next day a fig tree that was that should have been bearing fruit at that time, and it had no fruit on it, and he curses the fig tree. So all of this is representative. Whether you're looking at the temple that was corrupt and fruitless at the time, or whether you're looking at the fig tree that was fruitless, all of these things are symbolic of the heart of Israel. The nation of Israel at the time looked like what the temple was looking like, right? It looked like what that fig tree was looking like, without fruit, without righteousness. Many things we talked about, in fact, this morning as to the kind of generation that these individuals were. And then we find Jesus tells several parables here in Matthew 21. The first one begins verse 28, where Jesus talks about two sons, a parable of two sons. And essentially, he's referring to individuals in the first century who chose not to follow God, and yet, you know, they were tax collectors, they were the sinners, and they recognized their sinful state and condition, and afterwards they turned in repentance and came back. They came, they listened to John the Baptist, or they heard Jesus, they heard his apostles, they come back. And then you have the other son who says, yeah, you know, I will do your commandments, you know, Father. And he never actually does the commandments. And that is indicative of the more majority of the Jewish nation at the time, right? They were very religious people. They were the children of Abraham. And yet they were not doing anything that their father had commanded them to do. And so Jesus talks about these two sons, the one who says, oh yeah, I'll do everything my father has told us to do. They don't do anything. They go off there doing their own thing. But then you have this other son, and he was astray for a while, right? But he's a sinner. He's a tax collector or what have you. But he comes back. And so that's one discussion. The next discussion begins in verse 33, where you have the parable of the tenants, where Jesus indicts the Jewish people on their murderous ways, their violent ways when it comes to those who teach them the gospel, or not just the gospel, before that rather, who taught them the ways of the Old Testament. The old covenant, the old prophets that came even before Jesus and lived in the days of the Old Testament times, and they were treated terribly by the Jewish people, and not just a few of them were murdered by the Jewish people. And ultimately, here comes the son. What are they going to do with him? We see that they're going to kill the son as well. And so Jesus, in all of this, he is laying all the foundation as to who these people are, who this generation is, and what's about to take place. They are fruitless. They are corrupt. They say that they'll do the will of the Father in heaven, but they don't do anything. They don't do his will by any means. They do the will of their father, the devil, as he had said in another place. And so in the stories in which he's showing them, he is showing them what's going to happen in the coming days, and that the way they treated the prophets of old is how they're going to treat the Son of God, and they're going to put him to death. And now, in chapter 22, we have this parable of the wedding feast, where Jesus begins in verse 2 by saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, the previous parables, he doesn't say, I'm going to tell you an illustration of the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say that. The parable of the two sons is not a parable of the kingdom of heaven. It's not an illustration or a teaching about the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the tenants, not a teaching of the kingdom of heaven. These things came before what Jesus is talking about now in chapter 22. So we see that there is a progression to his thought and his teachings throughout these couple of chapters. So the two sons is dealing with the Jewish people at the time and how they responded to John the Baptist and how they're responding now to Jesus. The parable of the tenants, again, is how they responded to all the Old Testament prophets and how they will respond to Jesus in putting him to death just as well. But now he has moved on to the fact that he's been crucified, he's been raised, and now we have a discussion of the kingdom of heaven. So he's pushing further and further into history, in the history of the first century anyway. And so when he says in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be likened to or can be compared to, he's giving an illustration, an earthly pictorial illustration of a great spiritual matter. Okay, something that really can't be given in the form of an earthly picture. And so he gives us a picture to show us these, help us understand these spiritual truths. Help us understand what's going to be happening. And so we have a lot of parables of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew's the only one who uses the term kingdom of heaven, by the way. And this is just a little bit of a tangent, but maybe it'll help us understand this parable a little better anyway. So Matthew is the only one who uses the term the kingdom of heaven. All the other gospel accounts use the term kingdom of God. Why is Matthew different? Matthew is the only one who clearly wrote to just a Jewish audience, a Hebrew audience. And this is what the Hebrews called the kingdom of God. They called it the kingdom of heaven. So we shouldn't ever, when we see in the parables Jesus referencing the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew, shouldn't ever, our mind should never go to heaven. Okay. Kingdom of heaven, as is the kingdom of God, Jesus is preparing them and teaching them about the time in which he will rule. All right? When he would rise from the dead, and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. This is my kingdom." And he ascended into heaven, all the way up to the right hand of the majesty on high, and still today he rules in his kingdom, of which the church is a part of. And everyone who has salvation is a part of, whether they're on this earth or no longer on this earth. The kingdom transcends just this earth into heaven. As Jesus said, again, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So it's not the matter of an earthly kingdom or a physical kingdom. It is certainly a spiritual kingdom, one in which souls that live here are a part of and under his rule, and one of which souls beyond here and have passed on from here are a part of and under his rule. And all other kinds of spiritual beings, angels and cherubim and seraphim and whatever else is out there that we don't know of, all are under his authority. So the kingdom of heaven, the rule of Christ, right? This is what's going to happen when I assume the throne and rule. This is what he's explaining. So he's talked about the fact that they are going to reject him and crucify him. And now he's going to tell them a story about what it's going to be like when he comes to rule. So again, these are all first century concepts, things that happened, not things that will happen in our future, but things that have already happened. And so he describes it as a time in which a king gives a wedding feast for his son. A wedding feast for his son. So already, I think we can probably come up with some pretty good ideas as to what he's getting at here. The king being the Father in heaven, the Son being the Lord, right? Being that Son of God. And he is to be married to a faithful bride. Now, we have plenty of other scriptures as well that allude to this and talk about this kind of illustration, referring to Jesus as a bridegroom and the church as his holy bride. Now, in verse 3, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven, and here you have him as ruler over the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, what happens? Well, you know, where can we read of the events that take place after the ascension of Christ? Well, the book of Acts. The book of Acts fills us with all kinds of information. And what happens when Jesus ascends into heaven, but shortly after the Spirit enters into the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and immediately the gospel message begins to be declared by them in Jerusalem first. All right? Jerusalem first. To the Jewish people first. And then after Jerusalem, all of Judea and Samaria, again, dealing with the Hebrew peoples. And then after that, Jesus said, to the ends of the world, they would declare the message. He told them that back in Acts chapter 1. And these things began in Acts chapter 2 with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish people, whereby 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. So in verse 3, when it says that he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, we know who these servants are. In fact, we know some of them by name, right? Peter. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, we know these individuals. These are the servants of Christ who from the very beginning, they're even starting at Jerusalem, starting with the Jewish people, starting with the people whom came the Christ, all right? They preached to them. They invited them to salvation. Even though they had just crucified the Lord there in Jerusalem, Peter turns around, he indicts them in Acts 2 for crucifying the Lord. They say, "Men and brethren, what can we do?" Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off." So it starts with them. It was given first to them. And they were the first to be invited. And we see that unfolding in the book of Acts, where the Hebrew people were in fact the first to be invited to this wonderful salvation in Christ Jesus. And so, the servants of verse 3, we know some of them by name, although we know there were many more that we don't know by name. But there in the first century, there in Jerusalem and in all Judea, they called and they invited. Come to the marriage of the bride, and the bridegroom. Come to the relationship of Christ and His church, His body. Come to that salvation. But at the end of verse 3 says what? But they would not come. They would not come. Well, but the servants didn't give up, did they? God didn't give up. In verse 4 it says again, He sent out other servants. Okay, we have more coming into play here. More pressing the issue and explaining, trying to help these individuals to understand that they can't miss out on this, that they can't lose out on this salvation. And that's, again, of course, this is all in a parable form, the idea of I've prepared the dinner, my oxen, my fatted calves have been slaughtered. It's a great feast. Now, this isn't just any wedding, is it? This is a wedding that has been put on by the king for his son. All right. So this wedding, it's got all the bells and whistles, right? It has it all. Why wouldn't they want to come? Why wouldn't those invited, what a privilege. This shows that, you know, you get that invitation from the king. You get that invitation from the king of the world. And, wow, don't you feel worthy, right? Or maybe you look at it and you feel unworthy that you were invited to the greatest event. I mean, the king has given this invitation. You don't say no. You don't say I can't make it that day. Right? This is the wedding of the king's son. But more press the issue. You need to come. Look at what is being offered here. You need to come. And verse 5 it says, but they paid no attention and went off one to his farm, another to his business. But it gets worse than this, because verse 6 says that the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Wow. These are just servants. And they're out there and they're inviting people to salvation. They're not just inviting anyone, they're inviting the Jewish people. And these are the people whom the law of Moses had prepared them for such a salvation, had prepared them for such a Christ. But you see, they paid no mind to the law of Moses. And now they paid no mind to their Christ who came. And now they're paying no mind to the servants of that Christ who are inviting them to salvation, to obey the gospel. They're inviting them to obey the gospel, but they don't pay attention. But then there are some who just, it's not that they don't pay attention to it, but they seize these servants. They beat them. They throw them into prison. Again, the book of Acts provides commentary on all this, doesn't it? With even this young man, Saul, who later became Paul, who was a part of all of this, grabbing men and women from their houses and dragging them off to be placed in prison, whereby they might be executed. And so the persecution got all the more heated. In verse 7, we see that the king is angry. You don't hurt God's people and get away with it. You don't hurt those who are faithful to God and think that that can be brushed under the rug. Not going to happen. In fact, one of my favorite statements of Jesus on this particular theme, anyway, is when he talked about in Matthew chapter 18 of, you know, it'd be better for you if you harm one of God's little ones, one of God's children, the Christians. He says it's going to be better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown to the depths of the sea. And it's a very graphic statement of Christ. But we realize the seriousness. And we recognize the reality of being a child of God and what that means to be a child of God. The fact is, if we are a father or a mother who have children or a child, we would do anything to keep them safe, to protect them. And if we are children of God, this is exactly the kind of care that God has for us. And so he sees his servants, the Christians in the first century. People are doing them harm. The Jewish people, right? The people that God chose as his own special nation were doing his people harm. So notice what God does to avenge his saints. In verse 7, the king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. You know what that's talking about? Destruction of Jerusalem. So we have God raising the Romans up against the Jewish people there in the first century, burning the city of Rome, rendering the Jewish people, so many of them were killed in this war, and then there was also a great many of them as well that were taken, seized, and were taken into captivity by the Roman army. And so this was the end of the influence and the power of the Jewish nation there in the first century. And so, verse 8, the king says to the servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." They were not worthy. It's because of how they acted, right? Because he invited them at first. He gave them an opportunity, but they showed themselves to be unworthy of so great a salvation by the way in which they treated the will of God. So, he tells his servants, again, to the Christians, in verse 9, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. All right, so now what has happened? The Christians, as they had been persecuted there in Jerusalem and in Judea, they have since started to evacuate those areas. Of course, some of them stayed around for many decades, but many of them had left the area. They went into the Gentile realms. They went into Asia Minor. They went down to Africa. They went up to Rome and to Italy and all of this, and they invited all these others to the wedding feast of God. They invited all these others to come and have this relationship, this covenant. Okay, that's the concept of the wedding here, the marriage, the covenant. To have this covenant between Christ and man, that God would dwell with us, would walk among us. He said, "I'll be their God, they shall be my people." And so the Gentiles are invited to salvation. And you see that there is an overwhelming response, right? The banquet room is filled with guests. They invited everyone, good or bad. You know, they didn't look around and pick and choose who they would invite to salvation, who they would share the gospel with. They invited anyone whom they deemed good, anyone they deemed bad, that didn't matter. They invited them. And so you have quite a mix of people here in the banquet hall of God that have come for that invitation of salvation. But then as the king enters the room, he notices a man who doesn't have a wedding garment on. And the king asks him in verse 12, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" The man was speechless. The man could not respond to that question. Why couldn't he respond to that question? You think he could have said, I don't have a wedding garment. I can't afford a wedding garment. He could have said something like that. He was speechless. Why was he speechless? Because he didn't have anything to say. That's why he was speechless. Because the fact of the matter is, these people who were invited, they were invited out there on the roads. The good, the bad, they were who knows where they were. Away from home, traveling, whatever it might be. There they were invited and they came. No one had a wedding garment. Now, this is where we need a little help from old custom, right? An old tradition. Because back in those days, if you could afford it anyway, not every family could afford it, but if you could afford it, back in those days, wedding garments were provided for the guests of the wedding. Now, when we're talking about the wedding put on by a king for his son, that's a given. Okay. Everyone was given a wedding garment. Everyone would have been handed a wedding garment. Usually it's a white linen. Just a beautiful garment for such a special occasion that they would put on. Everyone invited got a wedding garment. So these people, as I said, they didn't go home and get their dust off their wedding garment from their closet. And this man, he didn't have one, but he was invited, so he came. That's not what's going on here at all. These folks were all invited from the roads, from anywhere, from everywhere, and they came. They responded to the invitation, and they were handed wedding garments because the king provided them. He provided these white garments to all. And this man, he doesn't have one. Either he was given one, he didn't put it on, or he was handed one and he refused it. Whatever the case is, he didn't have one. And the king gives him a chance to answer for this when he says, "Friend, how did you even get in here without a wedding garment? They should have provided you with one right away at the door. How did you get in here?" But then the king realizes with the speechlessness of the man that this wasn't just because they ran out of wedding garments. It wasn't just because somehow he slipped in. He didn't realize. He didn't know what was going on. There was a lot of commotion. That wasn't the case at all. This man purposefully did not have on the wedding garment. He was without excuse. He was without argument. Verse 13, the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Many are called, for many are called, or you could say many are invited to salvation, but few are chosen. And so this man, he came to the invitation. Now again, let's put this back into reality. What are we dealing with? This is a man, a Gentile man in the first century, who came to the invitation call of the gospel. He heard the preaching and he came. But you see here that as he showed up with everyone else, there is something that he did not do that everyone else did in the room. Everyone else put on what God had given to them. When they responded to the gospel, they put on what God gave them. This man did not, and that's why he is cast out. It would be freely given to him, but he didn't take it. That's why he is cast out into punishment. You know, there's terminology nowadays, "come as you are," in religious things. Kind of modern churches, denominations today, you hear this kind of terminology, "come as you are." And I don't like that statement. I don't know what it means. And it's not that I don't know what it means. It's that I don't know what anybody means by that when they say it. Because it can be taken 1,000 different ways. Come as you are. And then it's gone a step further even. Come as you are, stay as you are. You know? Now some still emphasize come as you are, but don't stay as you are. There might be a rightful way, an accurate biblical way, possibly to say come as you are, but I'll never say it because I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea. Plus, I'm not accustomed to using denominational, you know, jargon anyway. You know, I don't want to sound like they sound. I want to use Bible terms and Bible words and Bible statements to describe the things we do. I don't want to use man-made phraseology to try to describe what we do. Come as you are. What does this mean? One person can say it, they think it means something, another person says it, intending something entirely else. But the fact is, there are in fact some who believe that we can come just as we are in all of our sins and believe on Christ and still stay as we have come. The fact is, we all start out when we've heard the gospel. At that moment, in fact, we are all sinners when we have heard that gospel call. But in our response to it, it is almost immediately that we are no longer as we are. And so this concept to me of come as you are, I'm not sure about it. I mean, maybe it qualifies just seconds of our life. I don't know. But to me, for a heart that wants it, a heart that is thirsty, a heart that is hungry for salvation, the moment they begin to hear the words of life, there's already changes taking place in their heart and in their life. Look over with me at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 19. I was still stuck in Matthew 22. Revelation chapter 19. I really like the book of Revelation. And many of you know that. But the thing is, it gives us such an incredible picture of the goings-on of the first century and the very beginnings of the church and the difficulties that arose there that Jesus was just talking about in Matthew 22. The difficulties that the church faced with the Jewish people. And what we find in Revelation 19 is, once again, don't want to take anything out of context. What we just have seen, if we were reading it through, is Revelation chapter 17 and 18. You have exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 22, how God has sent His troops in His anger, in His wrath, and He has burned up the city. Right? And Revelation chapter 17 ends with that concept of the burning up of the city. And remember again, Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 talks about that these things must shortly take place. The very end of Revelation chapter 22 verse 6 says the exact same thing. All these things must shortly take place. And so these are definitely first century events. And so here we have the city being burned up. Who has been indicted for their unfaithfulness to God, for their rejection of God, and God's wrath is being kindled, and He gives that old harlot the cup of wrath, right? Jewish people in all the Old Testament, anytime in dealing with their unfaithfulness, God had always called them the harlot, and Revelation's no different. They're that great harlot of old. That ancient harlot who has always been unfaithful to God. Now, in chapters, that harlot is burned up, right? The city is burned. Chapter 19, verse 1, John says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants.'" That same blood that woman took, right? That nation, the Hebrew people took, God has avenged that blood back on her. In verse 3, "Once more they cried, 'Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, all you who fear Him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Do we see any similarities to Jesus' parable, the wedding feast? The city's burned up. People have been invited to the marriage of the Lamb of God. The bride, the end of verse 7, His bride has made herself ready. These aren't future things, these are first century things. It's talking about the church. The consummation of Christ and the church. There in the first century. This is talking about salvation that has come down to man. Now, notice that it says at the end of verse 7, the bride has made herself ready. She's made herself ready. In verse 8, it says it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And so here, men have been invited to this. The Jews rejected it. God burned their city in anger. But men have been invited to this nonetheless, and it is happening. It's going to happen. It did happen there in the first century. So what do we have here? But, going back to Matthew 22, that man who was invited, he didn't have a wedding garment. But here in Revelation 19, notice that those who are of the bride, the church, they've made their self ready. The end of verse 7. They made their self ready. And verse 8, it describes how they made themselves ready. They've clothed themselves in fine linen, bright and pure. And then we have interpretation, an explanation at the end of verse 8 of the figure, of the symbol, of the clothing. It says, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So you go back to Matthew 22, that man without a wedding garment, he didn't put on righteousness. He didn't put on righteousness. How did you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. We see this all throughout the New Testament text, don't we? Galatians 3, verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Or Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Or another one is Ephesians 4, verse 20. Where Ephesians 4, just a moment ago, he had talked about all the wickedness of the flesh and sinfulness and worldliness. He says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So the scriptures are all in harmony and consistent on this point that we have been invited to so great a salvation, but we must come and put on the garment of righteousness. We must put off our old ways and our former conduct, and we've got to repent. That's the idea of putting off the old man. We have to repent of our sins. We've got to renew ourselves in the ways of God. Start acting like Christ. Start living like Christ. Start thinking like He thinks. Start talking like He talks. Start treating other people as He treats other people. Put on righteousness. That new man, at the end of verse 24, he says, it was created according to God. Okay? This new man, God created, okay? This that we are now as Christians, if we are true Christians, in fact, that life that we live was crafted by God. That person we are was crafted by God in true righteousness and holiness. So there is just nothing in the Scriptures that have any kind of concept of come as you are, stay as you are. Jesus taught against that in Matthew 22. Friend, why aren't you wearing the wedding garment? Why aren't you wearing the cloak of righteousness and holiness? Why are you still in the old man and your former conduct? He says, cast him out, or there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And all these other scriptures follow suit in teaching the exact same thing. We are deceived if we think that we can be a Christian and still live in the conduct of this world, worldliness and sinful pleasures, whatever they may be. We have deceived ourselves, or we've been deceived, if we think that we have salvation in Christ when we act as if we want really nothing to do with Him by the way in which we choose to sin. So, I appreciate your attention in the study tonight. I hope we'll all give diligent consideration to these things and make application to our life. Because whether we've heard the gospel before this evening or not, this applies to all of us. We have to put away sin. We have to repent of our sins. We must be righteous in the eyes of God, and Christ has given us that ability by the blood of His sacrifice to cleanse us, to make us pure, to make us holy, to make us what we ought to be. If you desire to respond to the invitation, it's not my invitation. It's the same invitation we've been seeing in the Word of God just today. The invitation of Christ to come and enjoy the new covenant with Him. Have a relationship with Him in righteousness and holiness. He can make you pure. You must repent of your sins. If this describes your need tonight, won't you please come forward and let us know while together we stand and sing.